everything. We're going to read from Galatians, and we're going to go to the last chapter of the book of Galatians. And we're really dipping into the early days of the church, and we're also dipping into the ancient world as well. And my aim is quite simply that last week we looked at a church in a good condition, and this week we're looking at a church in a bad condition. And so we're going to go to the last chapter, because I was trying to find a part of the reading that would somehow sum up the book. So if we can read chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something, that when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they shall suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I have some problem in covering a large deal of ground. I hope you will keep the book open at Galatians. We're going to start, in a sense, in chapter 1. And I've tried to get over my problem of not being used to notes by printing my headings rather big, so I'm going to try and follow them. First of all, I was with a company of believers on Sunday evening in a private house, and they were all from Spicer Street, and many of them gave their regards to Greg. So in case I forget to pass that on, that I fondly remember you and are specially to be remembered to you. In prison the numbers are going up. We had 11, which is good when there's been so many changes in prison, and we have a good musician. It was nice this evening to see the pianist singing a heart out with the hymns. It makes a good atmosphere, doesn't it? So we're going to look at Galatians, and verses in chapter 1, verses 6 to 16, and I don't want to spend much time on this. Paul confirms, as it were, his apostleship. He was called and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that he preached was communicated to him by divine revelation. He didn't consult with any man. And it was only when he went up to Jerusalem that the 12 apostles and the great men, if I might put it, in Jerusalem, confirmed that the gospel he preached was the same as they preached. And they accepted his apostleship, and they were in unity. And then if you look at just a little bit further on, in chapter 2, you would notice in verse 10, that message was delivered by the apostle, was verified by those men. To explain this time, when Galatians was written, I suppose of the New Testament, I believe Matthew is the first gospel to be written, there was most likely only Matthew in writing, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I don't suppose they'd read 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the bulk of the Bible, Mark, Luke and John, and all the epistles and the Revelation, were not in existence. And the church relied entirely on the apostolic ministry and men that were appointed by the apostles to teach exactly what they taught. And that's the idea of a prophet. So when it says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak by two or three, it's speaking of teachers really, and it's not saying that it's any man's ministry who feels he has a right to speak, but rather those who are approved by the apostles. You get the idea in Acts 15 concerning Judas and Silas, that they confirmed the letter and spoke to the church, for it says they were prophets, and that would be the key verse to that. So the church was maintained by men. It wasn't maintained by the New Testament as we have it. And it was men that taught the truth. And it was men that directed the church. And if you look through the New Testament, you will find the apostles and their servants kept in contact with all the church. Very often, Paul would write saying, when so-and-so comes to you, you come to me. In other words, he left churches not without people, but they always had people who knew exactly what to say and what to teach, which was the apostolic doctrine. We don't have that problem today. You and I understand that we believe the Word of God. Keith Sherwood might say something wrong, and you might be critical of him, and I don't mind that at all, but Keith Sherwood understands, and you understand, that everything that is said has to be checked by the Word of God itself. We believe in the Word of God. So I just want to pass over that, as it were, quite quickly. In chapter 2 and verse 3 and 5, this is announced that obedience to the law was not required by Gentiles, was also made at Jerusalem by not allowing Titus to be circumcised. So we find out that when Paul went up with Titus to Jerusalem, Titus, who was not a Jew, a Gentile in essence, was never, although people wanted him to be circumcised, Paul would not let him be circumcised or give way to them for a moment. In chapter 1, you find that he speaks of these people who have, as it were, betrayed the church of Galatia and brought them under a rule of the law, that he there declares quite clearly concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this that they teach is in actual fact not a distortion. It's not a slight warping of the gospel. It's not slightly wrong, but it's another gospel completely. Because the only way we can be saved and the only way we can have our sins forgiven is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died for us on the cross of Calvary. And works cannot be added to that. And so he confirms here in chapter 2, in verses 3 and 5, that the Lord, that it was not required that Gentiles should be in obedience to the law. And this stance was consistent. So at a later stage in Antioch, when a very simple thing happened, Peter the Apostle, the most well-known apostle in the world at that time, came to Antioch, and he mixed with the believers and the Gentile believers at Antioch. But when certain who were Jewish came to Antioch, and were, as it were, from James, the brother of the Lord, he separated himself from the Gentiles and put himself in the company of them. And it wasn't just as though he went and said hello to them. It's the idea is, in a sense, if you like to say, if it was a meal, that he not only said hello to them, but he came back and got his plate and his food and removed himself from the others and went over to them. And Paul opposed that immediately and publicly and rebuked Peter to his face in front of the whole church. What he's trying to explain is my stance has been absolutely consistent in all my life. There is no difference between any believer, Jew or Gentile. We all stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not possible that we can get saved by any other means, and it's not possible that we can live the Christian life by any other means than through faith. Now, the argument that they've fallen foul of is that in this atmosphere where men are so important, someone has come amongst them, and this someone seems to be, the indication in the epistle is that there is a single person at the head of this movement. There were some great preachers in those days, like there was Apollos, say, for example. And the propensity to follow men was great. So in the Corinthian epistle, at the beginning of it, you hear this. Some say that I am of Paul. Other, I am of Cephas. Other, that I am of Apollos. And others, that I am of Christ. They followed men. They didn't follow, as it were, the Lord. And that was a danger that there was. And this man seems to be so great and so persuasive that you find throughout this book that he speaks about he that has, as it were, ruined the testimony. And so it seems to be that it's speaking initially of one man. And although there's a company of people that are associated with him and who trouble the believers, when it speaks of they who trouble you, it seems it's headed up by one man. How desperate it is that persuasive talk can transform things around in the wrong direction. You and I know that the greatest teachers of the Bible have the greatest propensity for error because people follow them rather than follow the Bible. But what's happened in the ancient world is this, in these days of the church. We find throughout this area of Asia that the Jews had the moral leadership of the whole area because of their belief in one God, because of their strict code of honesty, because in the marketplace as traders they gave full measure, pressed down and flowing over as the law demands. They were able to persuade, as we discover time and time again in the Acts of the Apostles, the population to persecute the believers for their position in the world was being overtaken by the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, living by the Spirit of God, were actually more honest, more straightforward, more single-minded for God than they were, and were in a sense becoming the moral leaders of the world at that time. And so they tried to replace them. And here this man appears to have come to the area of Galatia, and he is taught that you're not proper Christians unless you get circumcised and become a Jewish proselyte. You're not proper Christians unless you obey the law. And think of what he has to persuade him. They haven't got the New Testament we've got. They've got the Old Testament, and he's persuading them from the Scriptures. And it's greatly influential. It's a bewitching form of ministry, and the Apostle Paul declares that it is a bewitching form of ministry. And so they have, as it were, in the sense of relying on Christ, they're relying on the world. So he brings to fore some arguments about this. In chapter 3, if you look at verses 1 to 5, he starts speaking about their experience. And if we might just look at that just for a moment, he says, only this would I learn. Received ye the Spirit by the works of law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish as having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He for that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? And he reminds them of the day that they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. In verse 1 you will find that it says this, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus hath evidently set forth and crucified among you. The word, I think, means placarded among you. And I think you and I, who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, all had this experience. When we came to the point when we realised we were sinners, and we were under judgment, and in danger of going to hell, and when we viewed the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon Calvary, there came a point when it was as though we were actually there. As though we actually saw him being crucified. As though we actually experienced that day on the cross of Calvary when Christ, the Son of God, died for us. So he speaks about he who was placarded before him. You were almost there, you saw it, you understood it. And as a result of accepting Christ, the Spirit of God came into you and it changed your life. But if you look at just verse 5 for a moment, and he speaks, he therefore that ministered to the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of Lord or by the law or by the hearing of faith? The he being a God himself who does these things amongst you. But it is, as it were, a two-edged verse. I want to take you for a moment to Caesarea. I spoke on this in the Gospel, I think it was, here, given that chapter. The believers at Caesarea, when Dorcas had died, could not perform any miracle. Though they were saved, and though God worked amongst them. Paul was down the coast at Joppa. Peter was down the coast at Joppa, Peter. So they sent for him. And he came in haste. And he went into Dorcas and he prayed, and Dorcas was raised from the dead. And if you look through your New Testament, you will find the miracles were performed by the true preachers of the gospel, the apostles and the delegates and so on. They were able to perform miracles. It was God's sign telling the population that these men are telling the truth. It was not possible that the gospel would have spread like wildfire through the ancient world, so much so that when Nero persecuted and had the Christians burned, it was hundreds of thousands that were killed in the capital of Rome itself, maybe 35 years after the death of Christ. It wasn't possible that that could happen without that message being backed up by miracles. He that works miracles among you, you have the evidence that the message that the apostles preach is absolutely true. And so he's reminding them of those things, that they might indeed look back, as it were, and remember how it was when they accepted Christ as Saviour. When we consider the Philippian epistle, the church going on well, everything was looking forward. And even when it spoke of the dangers, when it was saying, make sure you don't get conceited and so on, it's looking forward to what may happen, but isn't happening at the moment. But here, it's looking back. How important it is to understand the first principles of the gospel and to keep them in our heart and not forget them at all. You will excuse me while I refer to my notes, because I know the time is limited and I want to make sure we go on. It passes on to Abraham. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You see that in chapter 3 here, and it says this, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify through faith, preached the gospel into Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. If I might just go on a little bit to give you some idea of this, you might remember the scene. Abraham has, with his 400 men and his allies, gone after the kings of Assyria and Syria, who have taken so many people captive. He wins the victory, and on the way back, the king of Salem meets him and says to him, blesses him, to whom Abraham gave a tithe, but he wouldn't take anything of the spoils for himself. This people said they had made him rich. But when he gets back home in safety, and he thinks of all the extra wealth he could have on top of the huge wealth he already had, he, rather than being glad, is in a spirit of complete despondency. And he goes out to God and lays his complaint before God. And God takes him outside, as it were, and he shows him the stars of heaven. He says, as the stars of heaven are, and as the sand upon the seashore is, so shall your seed be. Abraham believed God concerning that. He believed God concerning the son he was going to have, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, he believed God, and because of faith, God imputed to him righteousness. It's an important verse in the whole of the scripture because it shows that salvation is by faith. The law can't do anything at all for you. And not only that, but it says concerning Abraham that the blessing is to his seed as of a singular. And when it's speaking of that, when God spoke of that, it's found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is where God said to Abraham concerning his son Isaac, take now your only son, whom you love, to mount that I will tell of you in the land of Moriah, and there sacrifice him to me. Abraham then, thinking about that, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, put two irreconcilable things together. One, that God had promised him that his family would come through Isaac, and two, that Isaac, who was only 19 and unmarried, had to be sacrificed upon a mountain in the land of Moriah. He believed God, and he rose up early in the morning and took his son to the Mount of Moriah. And when he had made the altar, as it were, laid the wood, and bound Isaac and put him upon the wood, and was about to slay him with his knife, a voice came from heaven saying to him, to refrain your hand. For God didn't require the life of Isaac. And it is there that it is said to him about his seed in the singular, meaning Isaac. But Isaac there is speaking of Christ. For God took his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved, to the cross of Calvary, which is the very same place where Abraham laid his son out, Isaac, to kill him. And he didn't withhold his hand. And Christ, who bore our sins, suffered on the cross of Calvary for us, that we might go free. And in that chapter it says, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So that chapter is speaking of the seed, which wasn't Isaac. Isaac was the picture of it. But Christ, who would suffer upon the cross of Calvary, and all the blessings of God are headed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has chosen that everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should be saved from their sins and live for Him. It's by faith, and faith alone. When it comes to the law, and I'm most likely sort of trying to jump on here a little bit. The law, in Galatians 3, verse 19, if I might, just, wherefore, when serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, and was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. The answer to those who you wonder that God spoke to Moses directly, how was it ordained by angels? You can read in Psalm 68 and verse 17 and 18 that it was the angels that were there. Mount Sinai with Moses that communicated the law and the message to Moses. And this law has a nature, if I might put it this way. The law is about cursing. I think it's in Deuteronomy 27 that the two Israel separated, six tribes on one mountain and six tribes on the other hill, and half are to shout out the blessings, and half are to shout out the curses. And you can read it there, and you don't read of the shouting of the blessings. It is just the curses that are mentioned. And the law has to strengthen it. If you can do it, you will live. But you and I, we can't do it. It's not possible. And so God mentions the curses. Cursed is everyone. Cursed is everyone. Cursed is everyone. For the law, which is meant for life, it only condemns us. On earth. This Monday, we were doing Boaz in prison. And there we have the kinsman redeemer who says to one who is nearer, you are the first. You can redeem. You can buy her land and redeem it and bring children up to inherit that land. He says, I can't do it because if I do it, I will mar my own inheritance. I will impoverish myself and my own children. He wasn't able to redeem. And the law might be a close relationship to us. Every one of us wants to do good. Every one of us would say that we want to do good. And I'm sure you, like me, have small instances in your life which you've never forgotten. I wish I'd paid that bus fare, but I didn't. I wish I'd helped that person across the road. I don't know whether I've ever said this. In Rugby, where I live, we had a marvellous MP. His name was Price. He was the only man when Labour was routed that increased his majority. Absolutely fantastic constituency MP. And I had some personal dealings with him over a family affair where he asked me to go into all the details and give a report. And he got me all the letters to do with his family affair from Liverpool and from Rugby and from everywhere. So I had every bit of information that was within the government domain given to me to write this report. Absolutely fantastic man. He worked his heart out. One day, driving at night in Rugby, I saw him staggering in the street and drunk. And I did not stop. And I did not get him into my car. And I did not take him home and look after him. But I regret that to this day. And I'm sure there are things in your life which is a save the law. We know it's for good, but it condemns us. We can't keep it. And that's why it's so important that Christ should die for us. The Bible here speaks of adoption. In chapter 4, it speaks of bar mitzvah. Oh, thank you. I've got one or two other things to say, but I know the time is going. So, in chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, you know what these men and this man is trying to do. He is trying to exclude the influence of the Apostle Paul. You find that in this book. That they might have the influence over them, that they might own them, that they might control them. The same thing could happen in the church. I think I said last week, I know how to run a meeting better than you do. I think I said I really do, and maybe you were offended. But that spirit is death to the church. I don't. Someone else does. The Lord does. And every voice has to be heard. We're all equal in the Lord. There's no difference between us. And so here it says that you're to stand in the liberty which Christ has. We don't make laws for the believers to follow. And it says here, but don't use this liberty as an occasion in verse 13 of the flesh, but by love serve one another. In these things about love, he reminds them of when they first met the Apostle Paul. He says, I was in trouble. I was ill. My appearance was not pleasant. And he speaks of how they loved him. And how, if they could, they would have given their eyes for him. So it seems to be he had eye problems. He says here, see how great letters are, how big my letters are when I write to you. It's thought that when he was saved in that blinding light, although he received his sight back, it was impaired thereafter. And maybe he was diseased in the eyes and he had the pus running down and he looked in an awful condition. Yet they heard the message of the gospel, they accepted Christ, and they loved him with a fervent love. You can understand that. This is Galatia. This is where the Celts come from. This is where the Irish and the Scottish and the French come from. Passionate people. And they loved him with all their hearts. And he reminds them of this love. And here he tells them that the law is fulfilled, and even in this thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now I can't, you'll have to trust me when I say this, that what's happening is you're not now a proper Christian according to these people, and all the churches in Galatia have swallowed this error. You're not a proper Christian unless what you do as we do. You're not a proper Christian unless you do what we tell you to do. And the pressure is mounting. Jerusalem, which is not free, is spoken of as having more children than those which are free. There are more of them who believe this than there are those who are standing for the truth. So, to stand for the truth is like being alone in the church. Everybody hates you. Everybody wants you to follow them. And he says, so you bite and you devour each other. And eventually you will consume each other. He says, but it's not so with Christ. He speaks that we're to love one another. And in the verses where we're to communicate good to one another and to good to the whole world and to I think in Philippians we read, let each esteem the other great better than himself. Maybe not quite a correct translation. It might be, you know the Bible better than I do, and that will be true. The idea is this, that each esteem the other more important than oneself. That's the idea. And he's appealing to them to come out for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them on the cross of Calvary. For these people, if you follow them, the Jews aren't persecuted in the Roman land. You won't be persecuted. And they're only doing this so that we're not persecuted, and so that you follow what I do. If you follow Christ, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be trouble, particularly, as we know, in these years and the latter years that followed after this. And he wants them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Philippians, we look forward. Forgetting those things that are behind, we go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, we failed. We've gone back to the law. We think there's something we can do to make us a better Christian. It's so appealing, isn't it, to think that we're set apart. Like some people talk about the doctrine of separation, and when they mean the doctrine of separation, they don't mean separation from the world and its practices of dishonesty and things like that. They mean separation from other believers. Complete error. And here it's talking against that sort of thing. We're those that love each other, that love the believers, that go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Galatians is asking them to look back. Look back at how I became an apostle. Look back as to how all the other apostles agreed that I was an apostle. Look back to the preaching of the gospel that you believe. Look back to the miracles that were performed by those who preached the gospel. Look back to Abraham and the law and notice that salvation is going to be faith in the future. Look back and see that all the Gentiles who are going to be saved are going to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the Calvary. Get these truths into your heart that you believe them and live by them daily and day by day, and regard each other with grace and kindness and love and affection. I'm sorry, this is I haven't got much time, as it were, to try and go through a book. Try and just point out the difference that Philippians, you're in good condition, you look forward. In a bad condition, we have to go back to the fundamentals and start there again. Imbibe them in our hearts. I hope the Lord blesses this to you, and I hope also you've had some vision about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who his own volition, because it's what his Father wanted, because he loved me, says the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, went to Calvary's cross for us, for me, and died for me, that I might be forgiven, that I might be right with God, that God might see me as clean, that God might indwell me by the Holy Spirit, that God might empower me. The change in life occurs by the power of the Spirit. It works like this. You've got a car. You see ladies driving buses today and lorries, don't you? Couldn't have done that when I was a young man. It was a real hard job, but they've all got power steering. They just twiddle the wheel and it goes round by itself. But the Spirit of God works in the believer like that. We take a first step, but God empowers us to make it change our lives. So look back, understand these truths, and live by them. Thank you for your kindness and patience. I've gone over time. It's the battery, you know. If someone will close in prayer for us all, thank you.